Good morning.
I first want to thank you all for the opportunity to present God's word to you. We'll be looking in the book of John's gospel. It seems that this morning, John was touched quite, gospels was looked at so greatly this morning. So we're looking specifically at chapter 14, two particular verses, the first and the second verse. But for content, we look the chapter before, looking at two verses as well, verses 30 and 31. But before we do that, I would like to approach him again, that he would have the preeminence. Let's look to him. Heavenly Father, we come to you this morning. We just sang of your gratefulness, your faithfulness. We thank you for your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who you provided to be a propitiation for the sins of the whole world. This morning, as we come before you, Father, I pray that I will decrease and you will increase, that you will indeed be elevated and they may see Jesus, high and indeed lifted up. And I ask you, and I look over, I ask you to speak to the hearts that are here, to speak to those who hearts need to be stirred or queried or convicted. And I speak more of myself. So we give you thanks to Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. So, the title of this message is I Go to Prepare a Place. And what has been interesting to me is that he was faithful in going to the cross. He was faithful commission to his Father's commission. And his faithfulness is what stirred me. Before we look at chapter 14, I'd like to look into chapter 13, if you will, verses 30 and 31. And the word of God says, "And he then, having received the sup, went immediately out, and was night. Therefore, when he was gone, Jesus said, Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him." Let me go down to chapter 14, verse 1. "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, so would I have told you so. I go to prepare a place for you." May the Lord bless the reading of his word. When we look at this reading, the setting, as you will, in the latter part of chapter 13, as we just read, Jesus was and his disciples sharing the Last Supper. He was anguished in that he knew that he would be betrayed. And of course, he knew exactly by whom. He even said in verse 27 of the preceding chapter, he told him, "Do what you have to do. Do it quickly." The betrayer, as we read in verse 30, would go into the night. Judas had received a piece of bread as a token of a special favor. And he would leave the company of the Lord and the other disciples. We read that it was at night. And this is very emblematic and very symbolic and worth looking at, in that it was not only at night in a literal sense, but it was night spiritually for Judas. A night of gloom and remorse that would never end. The thought is this: it is always night when men turn their backs on the Savior. In the same book, chapter 3, our Lord is visited by Nicodemus. And to echo this same sentiment, we are given an insight when Nicodemus had approached our Lord, Jesus, by night, to inquire of him. Jesus would let us state in their conversation, and I quote, "And this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world, that men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds are evil." Back to chapter 13 and verse 31. We knew that Judas left. When he left, the tension was gone in that room. The Lord began to speak more freely and more intimately with the disciples who were there with him. He would say, now is the Son of Man glorified. What did he mean? What was he speaking in relation to? He was contemplating and looking ahead at the redemptive work that he was about to accomplish. To some, his death looked like a defeat. Yet, it was how lost sinners could be saved. It would be later followed by his resurrection and his ascension. He was greatly honored in it all. God is glorified in the work of the Savior. It proclaimed him to be holy, a holy God, who could not pass over sin, but also a loving God who would not desire the death of the sinner. It proclaimed how he could be a just God, yet able to justify sinners, which we all are, which we were before we came to him. We were all sinners, falling short of the glory of God. Every attribute of deity was excellently magnified at Calvary. In these few passages, we will look at his faithfulness. Hebrews 10 and verse 23. And this is the latter part of this verse is something that stays with me. Because when I'm not faithful to him, he has been faithful to me. Hebrews 10 and verse 23 tells us, let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful. That promised. Nothing must be allowed to turn us from the staunch confession that our only hope is in Christ. There are many distractions and attractions out there that can do that, or willing to do just that, to put that hint of doubt into our thinking. His powers can never fail. No one who trusts in him will never be disappointed. The Savior will come as he has promised. His people will be with him and like him forever. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 9. Word of God tells us, God is faithful by whom ye are called unto the fellowship of his Son, Jesus, our Lord. Paul's optimism concerning the Corinthians is based on the faithfulness of God who called them into the fellowship of his Son. That also relates to us. He knows that since God had gone to such tremendous cost to make them sharers of the life of our Lord, he will never let them slip out of his hands. He is faithful as he has promised. Psalm 36 and verse 5. Thy mercy, O Lord, is in the heavens, and thy faithfulness reacheth unto the clouds. The author, Albert Barnes, writes, it is very exalted, the very heavens, as high as the object of which we can conceive. The idea is not that his mercy is manifested in heaven, nor that its origin is in heaven, which is very true. That it is the most exalted nature. It is as high as men can achieve. His faithfulness reaches it to the clouds and is limitless in his dimensions. the writer A.W. Pink wrote, "Far above all future comprehension is the unchangeable faithfulness of God. Everything about God is great, vast, incomparable. He never forgets, never fails, never falters, never forfeits his word. To every declaration of promise or prophecy, the Lord has exactly adhered to. Every engagement of covenant or of threatening, he will make good. For God is not a man that he should lie, neither the son of man that he should repent. Hath he said and shall he not do it? Or hath he spoken and he shall not make it good?" Numbers 29, 23, and verse 19. "Therefore, does the believer exclaim, as we read in Lamentations 3 and verse 22 and 23, his confession, his compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness." Now, when we look at John's Gospel, chapter 14, first and two verses. Remember, he is faithful as promised. Verse one of chapter 14 tells us, "Let not your heart be troubled. Believe God; you believe God, be also in me." In that verse, the promises of the Lord rest on three pillars. Three: his truth, his love, his power. He cannot lie. Matthew's Gospel 21, verse 35. This is part of his truth. You know, in this day and age, I don't have to tell you, if you dare to listen to the news or watch it, and one of my favorite songwriters say, not politics, but politricks. John chapter 24 and verse 35 tells us, "Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away." To emphasize this character of his predictions, Jesus added, as we just read, "Heaven and earth would pass away, but my words will not by no means pass away." When he speaks of the heaven passing away, he's speaking of what we see, of the stellar, the atmospheric views, where we see the blue firmament above us, not the heaven which is the dwelling place of God. The dissolution of the earth and heaven is described in the book of 2 Peter, chapter 3, verses 10 to 13, and again in Revelation 20 and verse 11. Titus 1 and verse 2. Titus 1 and verse 2. Tells us, "In hope of eternal life, which God had, that cannot lie, promised before the world began." Paul's commission, as it relates to the gospel, has three emphases: evangelism, furthering of the faith of God to God's elect, past tense; education, furthering the knowledge of the truth, present time; but also expectation and hope of eternal life, future tense. In the New Testament, when it speaks of eternal life as both a present possession and a future hope, This does not imply an uncertainty or an unknown. The moment we trust Christ as Savior, we have eternal life as a present possession. This can be read in John 5, verse 24. When we become heirs to all the benefits of his redemptive work, but we will not experience a practical enjoyment of all them until we reach our eternal home. We hope in the sense that we are looking forward to eternal life in its final form, where we will receive our glorified bodies and forever be free from sin, sickness, sorrow, and suffering. The hope is sure, because it's promised by God himself. Nothing is as sure as the word of God, who cannot lie, who cannot be deceived, or will not deceive. There is no risk in believing in what he says. There is nothing more reasonable than for the creature to believe the Creator. God promised eternal life before lifetime began. We can be seen in two ways. God determined in past eternity to give eternal life to all who would believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And but what he determined was the same as a promise. Or it may mean that all the blessings of salvation were contained in a germ form in the promise of the Messiah, found in Genesis 3 and verse 15. This was before the ages of time or the dispensation before they began to unfold. That's truth. The second pillar is his love. He will not falter. We look at some of his characteristics, and this is just a sample of his characteristics, because we can go on ad infinitum. I will still be ongoing. Should we just look at a little bit of his characteristics, of his love? It is unchangeable. In the upper room, he was no longer walking among the hostile Jews. He had retired with his disciples there in Jerusalem for the final time of fellowshipping with them before going to his trial and crucifixion. The day before the crucifixion, he knew that the time had come for him to die and to rise again and to go to heaven. He had loved his own, that is, those who were true believers. He had loved them to the end of his earthly ministry and will continue to love them throughout eternity. But he also loved them to the infinite degree that he was about to demonstrate. Just want to look to Malachi, if I will, chapter 3. Malachi 3 and verse 6. For I am the Lord, I change not. Therefore, the sons of Jacob are not consumed. Another characteristic of his love, it is divine. It is divine. John chapter 15 and verse 9 tells us, as the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Continue ye in my love. The love which the Savior has for us is the same as the love of the Father for the Son. Our hearts should bow in worship when we read such words. It is the same in quality and degree, in that it is vast, wide, deep, immeasurable love that passes knowledge and can never be fully comprehended by man. It is a depth where all thoughts are drowned. Abide in my love, says our Lord. This means that we should continue to realize his love and enjoy it in our lives. I love that word abide. It means to stay close. Another aspect of his love is self-sacrifice. John 15 and verse 13. Greater love had no man than this, than to lay down his life for his friends. Now, I will say something to the men who are married. Sacrifice is a lot. It demands us. There are things that we may find difficult to sacrifice in the wife's needs. Laundry. Ironing. Yard work. Housework. Those are sacrifices to some extent. I mean, for me it is. Because my wife will tell me sometimes when she goes off to work on Saturday mornings. She doesn't have to tell me what I need to do. I know it already. First thing. Laundry. Second thing. Shopping list. You have to know. But this his sacrifice is more than that. The disciples' love should be more of a nature that they should be willing to die for each other. People who are willing to die for each other do not fight with each other. The greatest example of human self-sacrifice was a man to die for his friends. The disciples of Christ are called to this type of devotion. Some lay down their lives in a literal sense. Others spend their whole lives in untiring service for the people of God. The Lord Jesus is the example. He laid down his life for his friends. It is very rare for us that we may be asked to do that, to lay down our lives for others. When he went to the cross, he died for them. They were enemies. But when his disciples became saved, they became his friends. So it is correct to say he died for his friends as well as for his enemies. Another aspect or characteristic of his love is inseparable. We know the book of Romans, chapter 8, the famous verse, what can separate us from the love of God? We looked at all the different things in human life that can cause or destroy relationships. 8 and verse 35 tells us, Romans 8 and verse 35 tells us, who can separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Is there anyone here who can banish the justified from the love of Christ? The search is made and looked at from every adverse circumstances that has been effective in causing separations in areas of life. But none can be found out the threshing flail of tribulation, which is steady pounding of distress and affliction, nor the monster of adversity bringing extreme pain and mind to mind and body, nor the brutality of persecution. Life. Nor can the specter of famine, which entails the gnawing and racking and wasting away to the skeleton, nor can nakedness with all its means in a way of deprivation, exposure, and defensiveness, nor can peril, nor can a sword with its cold, hard, death-dealing. I don't know many of you, but some of you may know. In the Caribbean, some people call it a machete. where I grew up in my country, we call it a cutlass. Steel that used to cut cane, cold, hard, sharp. Somewhat life is like that. Is another characteristic of his love, it's constraining. Read about this in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 14. He constrains us. There we go. For the love of God, the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead. When you look at the Apostle Paul, you cannot fail to wonder what made him so tireless, what made him so unselfish after his conversion. The answer is the love of Christ. Now, does the love of Christ here refer to his love for us or our love for him? The answer is that it is his love for us. We looked at this morning when he heard of his friend Lazarus, whom he loved, whom God loved. It speaks also of us. 1 John 4, verse 19, we love him because he first loved us. It was always primary. It was never secondary or tertiary. The only reason that we love at all is because he first loved us. He tells us that in verse 4 John and verse 19. His love that completes us, moves us along, as a person moved along in a crowd of Christmas shoppers. As the Apostle Paul thought on the marvelous love which Christ has shown to him, you cannot reflect on this personality of what Christ has indeed shown to you and me. We cannot help be moved along in service or devotion for our wonderful Lord. And this should be our ideal in dying for all, not some. Our Lord Jesus acted as our representative. When he died, we all died in him. Just as Adam's sin became the sin of his posterity and fell on all who would follow, so our Lord's death became the death of those who would believe in him. Another characteristic is sacrificial. The believer is identified with Christ in his death. That also was he crucified on Calvary. We were also crucified there as well in him. What does this mean? What does this mean to you and I? Excuse me. This means an end of me as a sinner in God's sight. Romans 8, 17. And Galatians 3, 26, 29. It means the end of me as a person seeking to merit or earn salvation by our own paltry efforts. You cannot buy salvation. You cannot merit its favor. It means the end of me as a child of Adam, as a man under the condemnation of the law, as my old unregenerative self. The old evil I has been removed, crucified, nailed to the cross, and it has no more claims on my daily life. This is true as to my standing before God, and it shall be true as to my and our behavior before God. The believer does not cease to live as a personality or as an individual, but the one who is seen by God as having died, not the same one who lives. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. He lives in us. He did not die for me in order that I might go on living my life as I choose. He died for me so that from now on he might be able to live his life in me. The life which I now live is in this human body is I live by faith in the Son of God. Faith means reliance of continual dependence on Christ by yielding to him, by allowing Christ to live his life in me. The believer's rule of life is Christ, not the law. It is not a matter of striving, but of trusting to live a holy life, not out of fear or punishment, but out of love to the Son of God, who loved us and gave himself for us. Listen, we all fall short. There was no one here who has not. Christ gives us the ultimate example when he laid down his life for us. He gave us love in a highest expression. In one sense, love is invisible, but we can see the manifestation of love. In the cross of Calvary, we see the love that is love indeed. John draws the lesson from this that he was also out to lay down his life for the brethren. What does it say to us? Our life should be of continual giving out on behalf of other believers. That we should be ready to die for them if necessary. And it's a fair statement to say that most of us will never be required to die on behalf of others. But every one of us can show brotherly love by sharing all material things with those in need. The third pillar is authority. I think time is going, but we'll get there. Matthew 28 and verse 18. And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. His authority. The Lord explained that all authority has been given to him in heaven and earth. He has always had authority. But in the sense, he was speaking of the head of the new creation. Since his death and resurrection, he had authority to give eternal life to all to whom God had given to him. He had always had power as a firstborn of all creation. But now that he has completed the work of redemption, he had authority as firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. Colossians 1, 15 and 18. John's Gospel, chapter 5. Verses 26 and 27. For as the Father had life in heaven himself, so had he given to the Son to a life in himself, and had given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. Verse 26, this explains how a person can receive life from the Lord Jesus Christ. As the Father is the source of and giver of life, So he has decreed that the Son, too, should have life in himself and should be able to give it to others. This is a very distinct statement as a deity of Christ and his equality with the Father. it cannot be said of any man that he has a life in himself. Life was given to each of us, but it was never given to the Father or to the Lord Jesus. From all eternity, they have had life dwelling in them. Life never had a beginning. It has never had a source apart from them. It's interesting to know that God did not just decree that the Son of Man should live in himself, but also had given him the authority to judge the world. The power to judge was given to Jesus because he is the Son of Man. The Lord is called both Son of God and Son of Man. In the title Son of God, this is a reminder to us that Lord Jesus Christ is one of the members of the Holy Trinity, one of the persons of the Godhead. As a Son of God, he is equal with the Father and with the Holy Spirit. And as a Son of God, he gives life, but he is also the Son of Man. He came into the world, a body was prepared for him. He lived among men, he died on the cross as a substitute for us. He was rejected, he was betrayed, he was scourged, he was impaled on a cross by the ones whom he had come to save. No fault was found in him as ruled by the highest court of the day. When he comes again, and he is coming, he will come to judge his enemies and to be honored in the same world where he was cruelly treated. And because he's both God and man, he's perfectly qualified to judge. I'm looking at the time. It's rapidly going. Okay. Just want to read you a few things here. John chapter 14 again. Verse 20 said, "Ye believe in God. Faith is assured." We can see a look at that in 2 Chronicles 20 and verse 20. It says a foundational duty. In John 6, chapters 20 and 29, he was approached by people to inquire what they must do to work the works of God. And that's not just that time, that's now. Because there's so many men we are trying to reach God or try to attain eternal life to different works, which can never be. We seem to have this belief that there's something we can do to merit salvation. There's only one thing we can do to merit salvation: believe on him. Nothing else. No works. No good person, none of that. Man is so of the belief that if there's some way and somehow he can work to save his soul, then he has ground for boasting. When they came to the Lord, he saw the hypocrisy afar off. He did not want anything to have to do with him. He flatly told them they must accept the one who God has sent, which is Jesus Christ. I want you to look at, he says, "I go to prepare a place." What do you see? Two things: divine preparation and heavenly citizenship. The more I think about this statement, it astounds me. Knowing full well he had to go to a place. But to go to that place, he had to go through a place. That place was Calvary or Golgotha. In Aramaic, it means the skull. In Latin, means calva. The place of suffering. I heard a speaker say it quite a while back, and it still resonates with me. He took my place so I can be with him in his place. As we were breaking bread this morning, I was thinking of a chapter, and it was in Luke's Gospel, chapter 22 and verse 15. It says, "With desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer." This Passover had an inexpressible meaning for him, that he desired it before he would die, before he would go to heaven. Have you ever asked yourself why? He would not keep the Passover again until he returned to earth. Why was it important? The word desire carries a feeling of passionate longing. What do these words tell us? Think of this. If he says as a Passover, "I go to prepare a place for you," it tells us how much he loves us, because, as he said earlier, with great desire, I have had desire to eat this Passover with you. So my question to you is this: if he had that desire then, what does it tell you by him going to the cross? That we will see him again. It is a story half finished, not fully done. He has that same desire to be with us again, to see us, to experience that. We have this past week, we have some loved ones who have left us, those who knew the Lord, absent from their body, present with the Lord. The sting of death hurts, but we know where they are. He longs to have communion with us. If not there, there. But it tells you of his love for us. Divine preparation. And lastly, "I go to prepare a place for you." Heavenly citizenship. John 14 and verse 2, a place of permanent residence. The Father's house refers to heaven, where there are many dwelling places. There is room for all the redeemed. He will not build false hope. "I go to prepare a place" has two meanings. One, he went to Calvary to prepare a place for his own. It is through his atoning death that believers are assured a place there. Two, he also went back to heaven to prepare that place. We may not know much about that place now, but we know that provision is being made for every child of God. A prepared place for a prepared people. And we'll close there. Heavenly Father, we thank you for going to prepare a place for us. Thank you, Father, that you knew what laid ahead of you, but you went anyway. You knew what was ahead of you and you went. You were obedient unto death, even the death of a cross. Father, we thank you for We can never understand or comprehend this love that you have shown us, but we are deeply thankful for it. Our words do fall short. We can never say enough, but we thank you. As we start this week, we pray that we do not know what is ahead of us, but we know that you know. And we pray that we keep our eyes upon you. And whatever may befall us, that we may look towards you, that we may see Jesus high and lifted up, that we may stand staunch firm in our faith, in our confession of our faith, not be tossed to and fro. So, Father, we just thank you again for this day. We ask and pray that if there's anyone here who does not know who this love of Jesus is, who this Jesus Christ is, please, if there are any questions, please let them be unafraid to approach, that we can tell them about this Jesus Christ. So, Heavenly Father, we thank you again. We ask of all the family members represented here, give them safe journeys to their destination, and we give you thanks. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Thank you.